The scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 13, verses 3 to 37. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing there where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. If the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, may we sit at the feet of Jesus, our teacher, this day. May you direct us in the truth. May you give us clarity and wisdom and insight and understanding. And may you guard us from sinful despondency. May you guard us from complacency. And direct us in the life of the kingdom to which you've called us, through this word from Christ on the Mount of Olives, as recorded here in Mark 13. We ask for your Spirit's help for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Having inside information about something is appealing, isn't it? It makes you feel like you know something that someone else doesn't, or that you're special or privileged in some form or fashion. Such information often comes from someone in the business and could apply to any field, even music, sports, TV, or movies. You know, you maybe have a relationship with this artist and they tell stories about their experiences in the music industry. And so it gives you an inside look, a glimpse into a world you wouldn't otherwise know anything about. Or maybe you know someone who works in the music or movie industry in some capacity or has at some point, and they bring a perspective that you simply find fascinating. In sports or news, reporters inevitably are looking to be the first to break a particular story, to be the source that's in the know first. There's a certain prestige that comes with that. We'd like to know things, whether out of general or specific interest, natural curiosity, or even necessity. Well, there's something to that theme of being in the know that pervades the entirety of Jesus' teaching in chapter 13 on the Mount of Olives. What spurs Jesus' instruction? Well, the four disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, privately asking Jesus to tell them when and what is going to take place. They essentially ask those two questions. But Jesus gives a fairly elaborate answer, doesn't he? And this text, and its parallel in Matthew 24, is debated quite a bit among pastors and theologians as to what exactly Jesus is talking about. However, before we begin to look at some of the details, let's take a step back and remind ourselves of the fact that it's an important principle when reading or studying the Bible that Scripture interprets Scripture. And what that basically means is that as a starting principle, Scripture speaks in a certain way, employs certain language and imagery, and when there's confusion on our part about a particular passage or verse of Scripture, we need to first ask what the Bible means when a particular word or phrase is used. We need to consider how that language is used in the greater context of Scripture before we reach or draw conclusions about the text. And as you might guess, the importance of Scripture interpreting Scripture, while always necessary, is that much more needful when we come to more difficult passages, texts that are hard to understand. It's very natural for us to read our own understanding of things into a text, to start from our own presuppositions, which we have to do since we cannot step outside of ourselves. But that makes it all the more important for us to understand the Bible's language and way of speaking. Also, we have to keep in mind that every translation of the Bible is also an interpretation, and scholars vary about word order and choice and so forth when it comes to taking a word or phrase from Hebrew or Greek and putting it into English. Well, the text before us presents some of these challenges, particularly when we seek to answer the question, what is Jesus talking about here? Is he talking about the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem only, or does he also talk about the end of the world as we think of it? And his second coming and the final judgment. Does he talk about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple through verse 23, but then switch to his second coming at the end of history after that? And what does the coming of the Son of Man mean in verse 26? Or what is the tribulation that Jesus mentions in verse 19? Will the physical sun and moon really go dark and the sky of the stars fall out of heaven, as Jesus says in verses 24 and 25? Sure sounds like end of the world, as we popularly think of it, doesn't it? Well, to lay all of the cards on the table here at the outset, and this will not be a surprise to many of you, we should understand that what Jesus is talking about in Mark 13 is the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, an event fulfilled in AD 70. We'll spend this morning and however many more weeks it takes unpacking this, but it's good for us to read this text with this mindset while also exploring the other passages of Scripture that Jesus references throughout. Now, it's certainly true this understanding of what Jesus says in Mark as being fulfilled in AD 70 hasn't been the popular position of recent history, but it is the position that the church understood for the better part of 1,800 years and is now being rediscovered, we might say. The movement away from this understanding has a number of factors, not the least of which was the emergence of dispensational thinking in the church. But if we rightly read Mark 13 in its context within this gospel, as well as within the broader sweep of Scripture, Jesus' meaning will be more clearly understood. Now, for the sake of example, and maybe I'm giving it away, but consider this statement. The Bible says there is no God. The Bible says there is no God. It does. What's the rest of the context, though, before you get too nervous? The fool says in his heart there is no God, as David states in Psalm 14:1. So, in an extremely narrow sense, the Bible does say there is no God, but you can't just take that statement out of context, just ripping it out from what's said before or after. Well, that principle of interpretation applies to bigger, more complicated texts like Mark 13. You can't just take it out of context either and expect to reach the right conclusion about what Jesus is saying. What has been going on in Mark's gospel for the last two chapters? Basically, Jesus' judgment and pronouncement of judgment against the temple. And then what did we notice in the first three verses of chapter 13? Jesus leaves the temple, never to return. The glory is departing, and in response to one of the disciples admiring the grandeur and beauty of the temple and its buildings, which was magnificent by all accounts, Jesus says that not one stone will be left upon another. The whole of it will be thrown down. In other words, Jesus is more directly predicting the temple's destruction. And it's with that context in mind, as Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, that the four disciples come with their inquiry. It's interesting that the first four disciples whom Jesus called back in chapter 1 are the ones that come with the question, and that they ask it apart from the others. And three of those four, Peter, James, and John, make up Jesus' inner circle of disciples, as seen at the Transfiguration back in chapter 9, and as will be seen in Gethsemane in chapter 14. But note again Jesus' posture and where this conversation takes place. Jesus is seated on the Mount of Olives. Olive wood was used for the furniture in the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. Olive oil was used for anointing. And so there's a subtle sense in which the Mount of Olives becomes a new Holy of Holies, where the glory of God, where Jesus resides. So what do the disciples ask? Again, for all intents and purposes, two questions. When and what? Now, of course, it's not as simple as that, but understand that the disciples, having just heard Jesus say that the temple is going to be destroyed, are not asking two unrelated questions. When will the temple be destroyed, and what will be the sign of your second coming and the end of the world? No, there's no way the end of the world, in our popular conception of thinking, is on their minds. They're asking related questions about the destruction of the temple and the signs connected to that. We have to remember that in God's economy, in the Bible's way of expression, Israel and the temple are at the center of the world. They are central as the priestly nation to the rest of the world, and God's promises for the world are intimately connected to Israel. And so we read all of history revolving around what happens in and through Israel, but now Jesus has come to fulfill all of Israel's history and does so through his death and resurrection. You know, we can divide history into two ages, the old creation in Adam and the new creation in Jesus, the second Adam. Jesus is the dividing line for this, even though things may not always appear that way to us. But this is how God would have us to see the world. And it's the testimony of the New Testament epistles again and again. And the final definitive event of the end of the age, the old age in Adam, is the destruction of the temple. Now, the temple is still the center of the world, but it's no longer a geographical temple, but the church, even as Paul describes in Ephesians 2. And no longer is the worship of God's people confined to a single location, but is spread out over the entire world, even as Jesus intimated to the Samaritan woman in John 4. Furthermore, the Jewish expectation of the Messiah was for him to bring a close to the age under the law, under Moses, and to inaugurate the new Messianic age. That kind of thinking would have been ingrained in the disciples, and so their question is perfectly legitimate, even if Jesus' answer isn't fully what they expected, or even as his redefinition of a Messiah hasn't always matched their expectations. So that's the setting of the question. That's what the disciples are asking. But notice that before Jesus more directly answers their questions, which he begins to do really in verse 14, he provides them with warnings in verses 5 to 13. He commands them to beware in verses 5 and 9. That's translated, see in verse 5 and be on your guard in verse 9, but it's the same word. And tells them of preliminary events leading up to the temple's destruction, that they should not be led astray or deceived. In true prophetic fashion, Jesus is telling the disciples what's going to happen so that they'll not be taken unawares and so that they'll be able to remain steadfast. The time between Jesus' ascension and the destruction of the temple will be time of suffering and difficulty. And all that Jesus describes here, we read about in the book of Acts primarily, but also throughout the rest of the New Testament, especially the letters. And when we keep the language in context and understand the terms, what Paul, Peter, John, and others are talking about in their letters, it all more clearly falls into place. Jesus begins by warning disciples of those who come in his name, in other words, false messiahs that will lead others astray. We need look no further than Acts chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, and what took place in Samaria. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." The Simon Magus is mentioned by the early church father Irenaeus. He records that Simon Magus set himself to contend against the apostles that he might also appear glorious. He was glorified by many as a god and taught that it was himself that appeared as the Son among the Jews, that in Samaria he descended as the Father, and in other nations came as the Holy Ghost. The chief representatives of early Gnosticism were Simon Magus and his pupil, Menander. There can be no doubt that Simon endeavored to be a rival of Christ and that he came to teach in Rome. He represented himself as God and the Word of God. Simon Magus is also referenced by the early church historian Eusebius, who quotes Justin Martyr as referring to Simon Magus from Samaria, who performed magic, was considered as a god in the city of Rome, and was even honored by a statue erected by the river Tiber with the inscription, "To Simon the Holy God." The existence of this statue was also confirmed by Tertullian. Almost all Samaritans, and a few from other nations too, acknowledged Simon Magus as their principal god and worshipped him. About 12 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, there was a fellow by the name of Theudas, who is mentioned by Gamaliel in Acts 5. "For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody and a member of men. About 400 joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." Apparently, Theudas claimed he could part the Jordan River and deceived a great many people. But Fatus, the procurator of Judea at the time, sent a troop of cavalry, attacked those with Theudas, killed many, captured many, including Theudas, whose head was cut off and conveyed to Jerusalem. Eusebius also recounts in some detail of an Egyptian false messiah who is mentioned in Acts 21. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" He said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" There was also one the Scythius, the Samaritan, who claimed to be the Messiah. And during Nero's reign as emperor, the false prophets became so numerous that they were apprehended and killed on a daily basis. The Apostle John in his first letter wrote, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so many Antichrists have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour." Is John referring to the end of the world? No, not as we think of it, but as the closing of the old age. So what else does Jesus give warning about in verses 7 and 8? Well, wars and rumors of wars, nations rising against nations. In AD 40, there was a disturbance at Mesopotamia that led to more than 50,000 people being killed. In AD 49, a tumult at Jerusalem resulted in 10 to 20,000 deaths. At Caesarea, contention between the Jews and other inhabitants led to over 20,000 Jews being killed. At Scythopolis, over 13,000 Jews were killed. At Alexandria, 50,000 were killed. And at Damascus, 10,000 were killed in an hour's time. In Rome, four emperors came to a violent death in the short space of 18 months, and while Judea was in revolt against Rome, the armies of Spain, Gaul, Germany, Illyricum, and Syria were converging on Italy. That's some of the context that with which the disciples were faced in the early church. And Jesus says, don't be alarmed, for it is necessary for this to come about, but not yet the end. And notice that Jesus says it is necessary. What this indicates to us is that history is in God's hands. And that these wars and upheavals are advancing His cause in the world. Even if that isn't plainly evident to those living when these things take place. Also in verse 8, Jesus says there will be famines and earthquakes. In Acts 11 we read, "Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius." There are historical records of earthquakes during this time in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Campania, Rome, and Judea. And worthy of note, the city of Pompeii was greatly damaged by an earthquake on February 5th, 63. And what does Jesus say at the end of verse 8? All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. These are just the preliminaries. And while we rightly associate birth pangs with a measure of pain, to be followed by greater pain at the actual birth, the imagery Jesus is using also indicates that new life is coming. The old age is going to give way to the new age. The old world will give birth to the new world. That's what's going to happen. And Jesus is clear to instruct his disciples not to be surprised by any of these things, not to be taken unawares, or to panic about any of the things that they see or hear about. And notice that verses 4 to 8 basically refer to things more generally out there in the political and geographical realms of the world, so to speak. But then in verses 9 to 13, Jesus brings things into the church, we might say, into the fellowship of believers, and gives fair warnings about what to expect there too, but specifically to the disciples, soon to be apostles. And with what Jesus warns here, yet again, we don't have to look much farther than the book of Acts and the epistles to see these things fulfilled. Jesus mentions tribulation, death, and hatred. Acts 4, 6, 16, 18, 24, and 25 give plenty of examples of that. Apostles are imprisoned. Stephen is stoned. James is killed by Herod. In Acts 8, 1, just after the execution of Stephen, we read, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." On missionary journeys, the apostles were met with hatred and opposition, and Christians were jailed and killed. In verse 12, Jesus speaks of betrayal. There will be other Judases. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul writes, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Then later, the same letter, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." But notice something in what Jesus describes in verse 9. Delivered to councils, being beaten, standing before governors and kings. Jesus is about to experience that himself in just a few days' time, isn't he? And although the disciples don't fully realize it in the moment, they're going to follow Jesus on the way of the cross that involves these things. Jesus is the original apostle, and he doesn't call them to do anything that he hasn't done first. And when you step back and look at what Jesus describes, it's a mess, isn't it? The outlook is pretty bleak. And it would be easy to get discouraged and despondent about the situation, and even for the apostles to wonder if it's worth it or not. Hence Jesus' call to endurance in verse 13. And for Mark's original audience experiencing these very circumstances, here's a word of encouragement for them. When you think about the intense pressure the early Christian church was under, initially from the Jews and then later from the Romans, and at times from within the walls of the church itself, quitting can become an attractive option. And some people certainly did that. Some people still do that. Think about how many of the letters written to the churches are in order to combat this basic level of discouragement. How they're called not to let love grow cold and seek to bolster the burgeoning church and her faith. You know, why do you think Paul tells the Galatians not to grow weary of well-doing? Because it's a very real tendency to grow weary of well-doing. Why might Paul tell the Corinthians, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain"? Because there might be times where we think our labor serves no purpose. Why would the writer to the Hebrews call his hearers to run with endurance the race that is set before us? Because endurance is what we need. Again, even as Jesus says in verse 13, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." But notice something else that Jesus mentions. Jump back to verse 10. "And to all the nations, first it is necessary to preach the gospel." And what Jesus is referring to here are the nations of the known world, the nations of the Roman Empire. This reference is clear in Matthew 24, but that's the gist of Jesus' point here. Once again, Acts and the epistles support this reading of Jesus' words of language being used this way. Paul to the Colossians declares, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing." Paul uses the typical word for world, but notice that he says the whole world has heard it. He's using world in a qualified sense, of course. then several verses later. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. All creation under heaven, did Paul misspeak there? No. That's how he's using the language. Or consider the description from Acts 2:5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Every nation? Yes, every nation of the known world at that time. All the nations constituting the Roman Empire. That's the idea here. And so before the destruction of the old world, before the destruction of the temple, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached from one end of the Mediterranean to the other. And that's exactly what happened. Now the objection may come. Well, if this is all about the apostles and the early church before AD 70, then what's it have to do with the church today if it's not about the second coming of Jesus? Well, plenty. And you can no more argue the text is less applicable because of this historical context than you can from any other text of the Bible. So what are some ways that Jesus' words continue to speak to the church today? Well, in the first place, we are helped to keep a balanced perspective about the very same things Jesus mentions. Each generation has its share of political and natural disasters, and each is tempted to think that its own experiences are somehow worse and of more significance than the sufferings of other generations. And we probably do that too, don't we? Sure we do. But hopefully Jesus' words help us to keep it in check and to step back and gain some perspective and exercise some humility and not see the world only through our personal lens. It's very easy for us when met with personal trial or witnessing some cataclysmic event or having just an Eeyore time in life to think or wish that Jesus would just come back and usher in the fullness of the new heavens and new earth with no more sin and death. I get that. I've thought that myself a time or two as well. But it's somewhat mistaken sentiment because Jesus wants the nations discipled first. Until that happens, we shouldn't be selfishly wishing for his return, but continuing on in faithful service for his cause and kingdom. As one pastor puts it, the echoes of meaning rumble on in every successive generation of Christian discipleship. We too are called to be faithful and not be alarmed. We too may be called to live through troubled times and last out to the end. We too must see the destruction of cherished and beautiful symbols. Our calling is to hold on to Jesus himself, to continue to trust him, to believe that the one who was vindicated by God in the first century will one day be vindicated before the whole world. And notice what Jesus doesn't tell the disciples. He doesn't say, things are going to get really bad, so go off in the wilderness and survive. He doesn't tell them to hole up somewhere separate from the world. He doesn't tell them to circle the wagons, but to engage in active mission. In spite of the trauma, the community's responsibility to love and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom remains in force. And notice how Mark sandwiches Jesus' words in verse 10 between the apostles being given over, beaten, and standing before kings in verse 9, and their reliance upon the Holy Spirit in verse 11 as to what they are to say. See what's happening there? Part of what it means for the gospel to be preached to all nations will be the testimony of the apostles before these various rulers. But this is still the church's calling, even as we announce Jesus' rule and reign over the whole world. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Emperor over the whole world, and not just someday in the future, but today and forever. And yes, this will result in hatred. It will draw the ire of the world, but as Jesus was hated first, particularly by those in positions of power, so the apostles could expect the same, and the church still. Well, in the second place, we should observe that we are also called to a measure of patience. Yes, we are to beware, to be on guard, but neither are we to overreact. We too are called to a life of endurance, a life of patient service and doing good, of serving others, of serving one another in the church and others outside of the church. We are called to the same kind of life expressed in the epistles, regardless of what is happening on national and international levels. North Korea performing another missile test shouldn't throw us into a panic. And that statement is not meant to be a joke, though I guess now it is. But what we read about in the various news headlines shouldn't cause us to halt what we've been called to do in our daily lives. The machinations of world rulers doesn't change the fact that we are daily called to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and follow Jesus. And third and finally, we can continue on seeking to be faithful in this way because we rightly recognize that history is still in God's hands. Yet Jesus the Emperor causes rulers and nations to rise and fall. And to what end? For the furtherance of his kingdom, for the preaching of the gospel to all nations, even to the ends of the earth. His kingdom is advancing. It is growing and filling the earth. Everything is going according to plan, his plan. And yes, we should be aware of what's going on in our own times, and understanding of what's happening in our culture and how the gospel speaks to our circumstances and how we need to speak to our culture in the midst of those circumstances. And certainly we must also pray for our brothers and sisters in nations where they are persecuted for the faith, knowing that the Lord is working in those difficult places, as hard as the labor might be. He's done it before, and he's doing it again, and will do it again. And as it was successful before, so it will be successful again. See, Jesus has given us the inside track. He's given us the inside information on how he's working in the world and where all of history is headed. So let us listen well to our King seated upon his throne. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed give us eyes to see this and to hear this truth, that our hearts would glory in the promises that Christ has made, and that by faith we would go forward in faithful service to you for the sake of your church and for your kingdom. Strengthen our hands for the duties which you call us to each and every day. And may we not grow weary in well-doing. May we not despair. And may we not think that our labor is in vain. But understand that because of the resurrection, because Jesus is ascended, because your Spirit has been given, you will use us and continue to use us for your purposes here upon this earth. For we, and for these things we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.